So one of my favorite weeks of all of last year was the week I spent at boot camp with a number of the high schoolers and young adults at our camp. You see pictures of it in the foyer. It was a great experience with good teaching and fellowship and so on. And we had several experiences of real adventure. Everything from whitewater rafting to whitewater canoeing, which led to whitewater rescue. And one of the things that we did was a 30-kilometer hike up a mountain to Emperor Falls. It was a 30-kilometer walk, 15 clicks up and 15 clicks back. And it was really quite a challenge. You can break the walk really into three different sections. The first 5 kilometers or so, it's a pretty easy stroll, almost on level ground. And the second 5 kilometers or so, you begin to climb up an incline. It gets kind of steep, and then you go over a suspension single footprint bridge, and there's this river there, and that's where we decided to have lunch. And to tell you the truth, at that point we said, you know, anybody that can turn back, wants to turn back, can and go back to camp, because that last section is the steepest and the toughest part to go on. To be honest with you, as we were about 3/4 of the way through those first two sections, I began to decide, you know what, I'm going to turn back after lunch. I don't need to go all the way to the top of the mountain. But then when we're having lunch and we started going around and to see who was turning back and who was going up the mountain, and I realized that all the girls were going up the mountain, I decided to go up the mountain too. So when they came to me, of course I'm going up. What do you think, I'm some kind of a pansy? And so we made this last push up the very toughest, steepest, narrowest part of this trail. But when we got to the top, the trip was well worth it. The marvelous view of the mountains all around, an incredible waterfall, a difficult walk, but the view from the top was absolutely spectacular. Well, you know, I realized that for the last number of months, we've been on a rather tough climb through the book of Romans. And I know that sometimes it must have felt like you were sitting sort of in a graduate course in theology in Romans, and that's because you were. I mean, a lot of the resources we use and so on are of that level of theology. It's been a tough climb at times, I realize. But here's the good news. The good news is that now, today, we're ready for the final push to the summit. It's going to be a tough climb, a difficult last bit of a push. But when we get to the top of the summit, and you'll see this incredible view of all that God has done in this plan of grace that Paul has been laying out for us in the 11 chapters that we've studied so far. And then starting in chapter 12, it's sort of we begin down the mountain as Paul continues speaking theologically, but applies some of these incredible truths we've discovered to our daily life. So I invite you to strap on the hiking boots and the ice clamps and get ready to assault the summit. Paul begins chapter 11 really with a comment on the significance of a remnant. But before we leave a boot camp, let's take a quick look around at the camp before we leave of chapters 9 and 10, which Scott explained for you last week. And we saw how Paul was grieving in these chapters Israel's stubbornness. The bottom line is that Israel's spiritual pride in ethnic and national identity as God's elect, as God's special people, as signified by the giving of Torah and marked out by the works of the law. Now, you need to understand, a good deal of the time in the New Testament when Paul is writing about the works of the law, he's not so much speaking about sort of moral living as he is speaking about the three main badges of Israel's identity. And the three badges are circumcision, the kosher food laws, and keeping Sabbath. And so Paul has been sort of been sad about Israel's pride in being the elect, signified by these works of the law, and that they were so proud in who they were as the elect that it was preventing them from seeing Jesus as the Messiah and as actually the point that Israel was all about. You see, clinging to this wrong view of Torah, the sense of national identity and a grace of God restricted to one nation did not allow Israel to see that Christ all along was the secret goal of Torah, that he was the telos nomu, as verse 4 in chapter 10 says, that Christ is the culmination of the law so that there might be righteousness, there might be covenantal faithfulness for everyone who believes. And Paul is insisting in chapters 9 and 10 that if they continue to hard-heartedly cling to ethnic identity and all that meant and rejected the grace offered in Jesus to all people, then they would in fact be lost. Well, that puts us into the questioning place that we've had throughout the book, that Paul has sprinkled up and popped up in chapter after chapter after chapter, and that is this question about God's faithfulness and his covenant, his agreement with Abraham all those centuries before. It brings the question about, what about God's righteousness? What about God's justice? Could God be counted on? And now, having sprinkled these questions throughout the book, in chapter 11, Paul finally takes this question home and deals with it head on. He begins by pointing to a remnant chosen by grace. Let's read the first 6 verses of chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know that the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, the false god. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Paul can imagine, you see, the Gentile Christians in Rome to whom he is writing saying, see, what did we tell you? In light of what Paul had said in chapters 9 and chapter 10, that's it. It's all over for the Jews. They're done. Their show is over. It's our show now. They are stubborn and they are stiff-necked and God has rejected them. And now we are king of the castle. And now we are the apple of God's eye. And now the church is all going to be about the Gentiles and the Jews. Well, they're at best a second-class citizen. You remember what had happened. The Jews had been driven out of Rome by the emperor, including the Jewish Christians. The Gentile Christians had risen to positions of leadership and power within the church, but now the Jewish people were coming back into Rome, and there was this antipathy between the Jewish and the Messianic, between the Messianic Jews and the Christians, and the Christians and the Jews at large within Rome. And Paul writes these Roman Gentile Christians about their attitude towards the Jews, and he says, you are very wrong. You are very wrong thinking that God is finished with the Jews. He says, I'm a Jew, and I follow the Messiah, says Paul. I'm evidence that God is still at work among Israel according to the flesh. You see, God foreknew his people, verse 2 says us. God knew they would reject the Messiah. And if his plan for them depended upon their immediate recognition of Jesus, then all would be lost. But instead, God knew that his people would reject Jesus as the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, his plan depended upon the Jewish leadership handing Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified so that sin could be dealt with. And Paul reminds these people the story of Elijah the prophet. You remember the story. There's Elijah and he's going against all of these prophets of Baal. Hundreds of them. And you remember the whole story, you know, call down fire on the altar and then it comes time for Elijah's turn and pour water on it, pour water on it, pour more water on it. All the water is poured on it until the water flows around it. And then Elijah calls unto God and God sends fire down and burns up not only the sacrifice but all the false prophets too. And then Paul gets word that the queen is going to kill him. And so he runs away, and then from the depth of depression, he cries out to God, God, I just want to die. I want my life to be over because I'm the only one of all of your people who is following you. And God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. I have kept for myself a remnant. I've kept for myself a group of people, 7,000. I've called by grace to remain faithful to me. Now, we need to understand a little bit about the theology of this word of remnant. We know what a remnant is, right, in general terms. A remnant is something that's left over, a little bit of the whole. And so you can go to a Roland carpet store and you can buy a remnant if you have just a little piece of hallway that you want to put carpet in or something like that. Well, biblically, a remnant begins with that idea of a small group that are remaining, but there are some further things that we need to understand about it. For example, a remnant is the language of exile. The language of exile. As a matter of fact, the theme of exile is a sort of undercurrent under this entire chapter, but we don't have time to develop that in all of its fullness. But here's the idea of exile. You remember that God had his people, but his people would become stubborn and rebellious, and so God would send prophets to call his people back to the covenant, and if they continued to be rebellious, then God would send other nations into punishment. Nations like the Babylonians, who would conquer Israel and then take them out of the land into exile. But God would keep a remnant who were faithful, a small number who were faithful to God. And the thing about the small number who are faithful, there's a couple of things we need to realize. First is God says that they are chosen by grace. God would select a few like Elijah and the 7,000, not because they're anything special, but because God reserved them by grace, and they would remain faithful to him. And the second thing about this remnant who remained faithful is that they were a down payment for the rest coming back. They were, in a sense, the promise of God that the nation would be returned to the land, that the nation would be restored, that his people would once again become his. And it's on this last point that Paul goes on to explain salvation, Gentiles, that's you and me, and Jews in verses 7 through 32. We're about to go now into the toughest part of the climb of all. There's some really confusing stuff that happens here, and a great theological debate. And so it's time for us to really hook up with the ropes and clamp on those ice picks that we have and start off. In other words, we need to push away all the distractions that are in our mind right now. All the ideas of what we're going to do for lunch and how long is this Jones guy going to talk for. Just for the next 10 or 15 minutes, just if you can, concentrate like with your hardest concentration. Push aside those distractions and let's dive into this difficult and yet important passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 7. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. Those are the people who were not the remnants. They had a hardened heart. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear, to this very day. As David says, may the table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Those who were not of the remnant were facing judgment and punishment. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Don't even think it. May it never be. All kinds of strong languages is used to translate this word, but no chance, says Paul. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. I glory in my ministry, says Paul, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to the other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. But if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off, and if they who do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. In the Bible, a mystery in the New Testament is always something that was once hidden but has now been revealed in Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not think that you are superior. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, that's pretty clear. Well, let's see if we can get this figured out. Now, before we begin into some of the details, let me remind you of the foundation which we've got to keep in mind throughout the understanding of this passage. Remember that Paul's whole point is that he's writing to the Gentile Christians and he's warning them against spiritual pride. And it's critical that Paul breaks the spiritual pride of these Gentile Christians who now are somehow feeling superior to the Jews for three main reasons. Number one, above all, is the faithfulness of God. They had to understand that God was faithful to Abraham and his descendants of the flesh, because if the Jews could not count on God, how can we be sure that we can count on God? So God's faithfulness had to be seen so that these, and that for that to be seen, the Gentile Christians' pride had to be broken. Number two, it had to be broken because if they maintained this sense of spiritual pride, they would fall into exactly the same trap that the Jews fell into, where somehow they think that God is only interested in them, and that God's grace was only for them, and that the other people God didn't care about quite so much. These Gentile Christians were in danger of exactly this idea. And the third reason that Paul had to break this pride was because he was hoping that Rome would support him on his next journey. And Paul's ministry always, though it was for the Gentiles to be sure, it was always to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And if these Gentile Christian leaders in Rome did not see ministry to the Jews as significant and important, they would not support Paul. All right, so keep in mind Paul's whole intention here is to break the spiritual pride of these Gentile Christians and show that God's grace and God's concern is for everybody. Well, Paul sort of restates his question of verse 1 again in verse 11, but with a slightly different emphasis. This time he says, you know, he starts off in verse 1, can any Jews be saved? And Paul says, of course he can be saved. Look, I'm part of the remnant. I'm part of the idea, the statement that God is interested and can work amongst Jewish people. I'm evidence that Jews can recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And verse 11, he comes back and he says, you can imagine these Gentile Christians saying, okay, so there's a few of you, but can any more come? I mean, Israel's fallen so far that they'll never be understood. And Paul says, no, you don't understand what a remnant is. A remnant is a bit of a promise that God has more work to do and a greater work will come. They have not fallen that far. And Paul goes on to make an incredibly intricate argument. And unfortunately, we don't have time to go through all of the details of these things. But instead, what I want to do is just sort of point out the three main things that Paul says, and then invite you to go back and reread the passage, looking through the lens of these three overarching truths, which I'm going to outline for us now. All right, the first thing that Paul says in the second part of chapter 11 is that Israel's hardness has granted an opportunity for Gentiles. Israel's hardness has granted an opportunity for Gentiles. That's what verses 11 and 12 is all about. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Remember, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? All right, what does he mean here? Well, Paul is going back here when he's speaking about the transgression of Israel. He's going back to this story which we've spoken of again and again and again in the book of Romans, which is absolutely critical that we understand because it is the logic of how it is that Jesus can pay for the sins of the world and how it is that you can be forgiven by the Son of God dying. Remember the logic. It started out by Paul explained that God has always desired a family of image bearers who would be faithful to him, the objects of his love, and would love him in return. God created humankind, but what happened? We sinned, and our image bearing, our reflection of God became cracked and distorted, and we had a wrong mind, and we began to worship beasts, and we became bestial, and we began to be separated from God. But God had a plan to restore his family. And the plan began by him calling out a particular people that would represent all humanity. And so he called out Abraham. And he said, you're going to represent all people. And through you, your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky and the sand on the beaches. And you'll represent all humankind. And then the next thing that God did in general was to give the Torah, to give the law, to establish the covenant through Moses. And why did God do that? Well, he did that for several reasons. You remember what happened? Is that God gave the Torah, the Ten Commandments, and what did this do? Well, the Torah, the law, was sort of the moral expression of God's character, and it said, this is how you will live if you're in covenant with me. This is the kind of people that you will be. This action, this life will reflect my character. This is my image. But there was another side to the law. And the other side of the law, which Paul has spoken of several times as Romans, is that though God intended the law to bring life, it actually brought death. Why? Because the flesh, the weakness of humankind, meant that we broke the law. And remember what we said, that prior to the law coming, there was this general sense that we live in rebellion against God, that we have this attitude of arrogance. And we've used the illustration of sort of the teenager in your class or in your home that just sort of has this bad attitude, we said. And if you said to them, you know, what's that attitude? They could return back and say, what? What are you talking about? What do you mean? But when we say, be home by 10 o'clock at night, and they show up at 10:15, then we can say, aha, see, you've crossed the line. This is an example and a demonstration of the attitude of rebellion that you have. And now will come the judgment to bring you back into line. That is what the Lord did. It said, this is who I am. This is how you will live faithful with me. And when you cross that line, then God can point to it and say, this is why sin, this is defined sin as transgression, as crossing the line, and is defined enough that I can show you the problem. And so we start with all humanity. We came to Israel in Abraham. We came to the giving of the law. And then we saw that Israel was part of the problem. They were just like the rest of humankind. They lived in rebellion. They could not be faithful. They could not keep covenants. And so out of Israel came one Israelite, one true Israelite, one man who could be faithful, one man who kept covenant, one man who never transgressed, the man Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, who lived perfectly in harmony with God, who lived out righteousness, covenantal faithfulness in all of its perfection. And so he represented all of Israel, which represented all of humankind. And when he went to the cross, all of humanity and all of sin and all of rebellion and all of God's character, all of it came to a point in Jesus on the cross. And he died dealing with this sin once and for all. But then he rose from the dead so that everyone who had belief in him, everyone who came to be in Christ, in the Messiah, everyone who had faith in him, everyone who said, Jesus, it is by your sacrifice that my sins are forgiven, everyone could have life. That only happened because Israel transgressed the law, representing all humankind. And so the Gentiles, you and me, have a chance of life because of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, the one true Israelite, the one true human being, in whom all of us become the new humanity and become Israel, children of Abraham, as Romans chapter 4 had told us. That's the first thing that Paul reminds them of. Just reminds them of this whole plan. The second thing Paul says is he warns the Gentiles against pride. And this actually, as we've said, is his main point. And Paul does it by way of the illustration of the olive tree. He says, here's the olive tree. And you'll remember that in Scripture, very, 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 very often, when God is speaking about Israel, he uses the metaphor of the olive tree. And God says, here's the olive tree. It's a source of life, and it's my prized possession, so and it's Israel. And what has happened is that Gentiles, non-Jews, have been grafted in to my people, Israel. And he has, there are several implications for this. Number one is we must remember that we get life from the root. Israel is the root. What God has been doing in Israel through the millennia is the way and the source that we get life, because out of them came Jesus. So Gentiles depend on the Jews to gain life from that tree. The second thing Paul says is that we're grafted in surely by God's grace. And if it's by God's grace, then we have no room for arrogance, no room for racism, no room for anti-Semitism, because it's only by grace that you're put in. Third thing he points out is, therefore, we must not think that the root, that the Jews are cut off and finished, because if they were, then we'd have no source of life. And number four, he reminds them that if they get to the point of pride, then we're in exactly the same point that those Jews who are so filled with pride that God had to cut them off and throw them away as broken off branches. And Paul says, if you get to the point where you think that God is only interested in you and grace is only for you, and you have some sense of spiritual superiority towards any other people, then understand, God will deal with that pride, because you're grafted in by grace, by God's good favor, by God's love for you, not because of you being anything special. The third thing that Paul says here is that Israel will be saved. And the center of that is in verses 25 through 27. Let's look at those again, just to remind us. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not think that you are superior. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away the sins. Verse 26 is the crux of the matter. And we know what the word crux means. The crux of the issue means the center of it, the point of it, the thing that everything else is dependent upon and flows out of. And certainly, verse 26 is the crux of this passage in that sense. But there's another sense in which the word crux is used. In theological circles, the word crux is used of a verse that's very, very difficult, of a verse that's confusing, of a verse that's filled with controversy. And verse 26, the sense that all Israel will be saved, all Israel will be saved, is one such verse. There are three main camps, three main understandings of how verse 26 is worked out for you. Let me lay them out for you. Number one, the first way in which verse 26 is understood is the way of an alternative plan. An alternative plan. Some would argue that in order for God to remain faithful to the Jews, in order for God to be seen as righteous, as covenant-keeping, there's going to be another way for the Jews to be saved other than Jesus. And that way is to continue on with Torah. And that God has this other plan for the Gentiles, for those of us, even though the Redeemer, even though Jesus came out of the Jews, we get saved through Jesus, but the Jews get saved in an alternative plan. By faithfulness to the original covenant, by faithfulness to Torah. The problem with this, of course, is that this idea flies in the face of all that Paul has written and the work of the Messiah. One wonders, why did the Messiah bother coming if God's entire plan was this keeping of the covenant? But more and more than that, even in this present context, it ignores verse 23, which says, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. And this seems in some sense of Paul saying that the Jews will need to come to the point of belief so that they can be grafted in again to the tree of God's people through Jesus the Messiah. The second way of understanding verse 26 is the most common way. And it's an understanding that says that there will be an end time revival amongst the Jews. This is the most common understanding. It says that God will continue to work with Israel and as Christians live out their lives and have God's blessing poured out upon them. There'll be some point in time where all of the Gentiles that are going to come in are going to come in and God will send some revival amongst the Jews and the Jews en masse will bend their knee to the Messiah. That the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, will finally come to the point where they recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And out of this understanding of verse 26 grows all of the support for the nation state of Israel. Because the whole idea is that what has to happen is that Israel, the nation state, has to be reestablished, the temple has to be rebuilt, all of those things need to take place, and when that happens, then God will send the revival, and the Jews will return to Jesus, and Jesus will return to earth. And so all of that support for the nation state of Israel pushing Congress in the United States and so on to support Israel, all those things grows out of this understanding. The third way in which this verse is understood is a bit more complicated. It's the sense of an ongoing mission to the Jews. An ongoing mission to the Jews. It's a bit more complicated and not quite as familiar to us, so let me just sort of go through it step by step. Paul argues for the following sequence of events. And the first bunch are almost identical to view number two. Number one, step number one, the Gentiles are disobedient. No problem. We've seen that. We're all sinners. We all reject God. We all rebel, all those things. Number two, The Jewish people en masse reject the gospel, even though the Redeemer Jesus comes out from them. Okay, we've already seen that. Paul has sent that. So the Jewish people have rejected Jesus. They've been stubborn. They have transgressed. Number three, this creates space for the Gentiles to be reconciled to God. That's what's going on now. Then number four, the Jewish people will become jealous, verse 14, and turn away from their unbelief, verse 23, and some of them will find mercy. And now we get to be different even more than the second view. Number five, this movement will not occur at some future date, but now, verse 31, now is the time for the Jews to come to the Messiah. Now is the time for Paul to carry out his mission to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Now is the time for these arrogant Gentile leaders of the church to humble themselves and welcome and embrace and so live out their Christian life that the Jewish people and the Messianic Jews who are part of them belong to the church so that the Israel will be saved. And number six, all Israel, that is, all who are the people of the Messiah will be saved. And they say that this position says we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of Paul's argument in chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul writes this, "It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel." And that whole thing of election and so on that Scott spoke about last week comes into play. And they're saying that some will be saved as they come into faith in Jesus Christ because Israel has always been the people of faith. Not necessarily all of the descendants, the fleshly descendants of Abraham are Israel, but the people of faith are Israel. And Israel, says Paul here, are those who are the people of the Messiah, and they will be saved. So these are the three views. You choose. But let me just answer this question a little bit. So what difference does it make? Who cares which of these positions is right? Why is this passage so important? Well, number one, above all, it shows that God is faithful and that God can be counted on. Things may not look as we expect them to look, but God will come through in the end. The Jews could count on God, and you can count on God, and I can count on God, because God is faithful. Number two, we have a responsibility to reach out and speak the good news and to evangelize the Jewish people. Now, some of the followers of approach number one say that we shouldn't do that. It's spiritual imperialism, that it's incredible arrogance to think that we have anything to teach the Jewish people who have been God's people down for thousands of years. But if position number two and position number three, or position number three is correct, then we have a responsibility to reach out to our Jewish cousins. But number three, Paul is very clear that we evangelize the Jewish people by so living out the promises of God that they become envious, that they know what it is to see God at work amongst the people because they've seen God at work, and that they can look upon the people who are followers of the Messiah and they'll say that God is at work amongst these people. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. By the way, this is a great secret for all evangelism, for all reaching out. The whole idea is that we live such lives of faith that those that don't know Jesus see something in our lives that they desire. That they may be fat and sassy North Americans, rich and happy and all those things, but there will be times when a crisis hits their life and they can look upon Christians who perhaps have gone through difficulty, perhaps have done whatever, and they'll say, you know what, I don't know everything about them and they've got their fault and all those things, but there's something at the core of their being that gives them strength. It's their faith, and I want some of that. Implication number four, depending on what we understand, position one, two, or three, it governs our decisions regarding supporting the nation state of Israel. Especially if number two is right, then in order for Christ to return, The nation state of Israel needs to remain strong. The temple needs to be rebuilt. All of these different things, the implications that the followers of that position lay out for us, and we better be ready to stand up and defend Israel because it's key to the return of Christ. It's key to the Jewish people to having this big revival and recognizing Jesus as the Messiah. But if number three is right, then there is no special place for the nation state of Israel. And our understanding of Middle East conflict will be based upon humanitarian and Christian understandings for all people without a preference for one nation in particular, but for that which is right and that which is just, whatever that may turn out to be. Number five, we must remember that everything for everyone depends on God's mercy and His grace. God's recognition that we cannot live according to covenant, and He could afford to say, that's it, I give up, I cut you all off, but He doesn't. In His mercy, in His pity for us, He doesn't squish us. Instead, He pours out His grace. He pours out an undeserved love upon us in Jesus, the Messiah. He collected all of our sins together in one place so that Jesus could take it upon Himself and pay the price so that we could go free. And it's all grace. It's all God's mercy. It's all reason for thanksgiving and humility, not spiritual pride and arrogance. Paul comes to this conclusion of this incredible plan of God where every person, Jew and Gentile alike, comes under the mercy of God. And our salvation and our replacement, on our relationship with God depends on His mercy and upon His grace and not upon ourselves. And He's swept up into thanksgiving. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths are beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could have thought this up? Or who's been His counselor? Who would have dreamt up a plan like this where everything depends upon Him? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? What place of arrogance could we possibly have? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And Paul reaches the top of the mountain and he surveys the landscape. And along with us, all that he can do is worship and say, Amen. Let it be so.